We sing a lot of hymns that talk about more about Jesus and more love to thee. And certainly, one of the things we want to do is worship more. And so how can there be a danger in worshiping more? The title of the sermon is The Danger of Worshiping More. This morning we're going to look at what is called the parable of the rich fool. Our Lord tells a parable in response to the speaking of the question of a man from the crowd, and he instructs that man and his disciples and the people around him by speaking a very firm truth and then illustrating it with a parable. And at the heart of what our Lord is talking about is who we worship, what we worship. And when I say the danger of worshiping more, I'm not talking about the frequency of our worship, for we surely want to do that as much as possible. I'm talking about the object of our worship, and that is having more things. And that's the issue here. You see, Jesus tells us instead of worshiping more, you should want to worship God more. That's the solution to this problem that is illustrated in this man who cries out, and also the parable, the man in the parable that our Lord tells. See, Jesus has just been speaking to the crowd about hypocrisy. You remember that last week. Hypocrisy, the fear of authority, the danger of denying him before the authorities. And our Lord tells us that the remedy for that is living in the knowledge of the ear of God, knowing that God hears us, knowing that God sees us no matter where we are. We are always under his eye. He always knows what we're doing, what we're thinking, what we're saying. And if we do that, we will live in the fear of God and not the fear of authorities. God is the one who can not just take our life, but cast us in body and soul into hell forever. We want to have a reverent fear of God. And he also told us that if we are concerned about denying him before those who can kill the body, the remedy to that is to realize the nearness of God and how God is near. And so here is our Lord speaking about the remedy for hypocrisy, which the people saw in the Pharisees. He's speaking about not fearing these authorities who are over you because there is this greater authority. He's speaking of that great day when if they will not deny him, he will not deny them, but be their advocate before the Father. And in the midst of that, this man shouts Jesus down, demanding that he end an inheritance dispute between he and his brother. And Jesus answers him by exposing this man's heart and by exposing the bigger issue, which is the issue of greed. G-R-E-E-D. Greed. That's what he's talking about. In fact, I think it's a better translation than covetousness of this Greek word. Instead of worshiping more, and worshiping ourselves as the object upon whom more ought to be poured, we should want to worship God more. And when we seek to worship God more, we will have that biblical balance that causes us to live in this world and keep a godly perspective on things and not fall into the sin of greed. You see, greed has a language. It speaks in our hearts. And we're going to look at two things that greed says and then one thing that greed means as we look at this passage. You see, first of all, greed says, I want more than I have. Isn't that the language of greed? When our Lord says here, watch out, guard against all kinds of greed. Some of the translations say all kinds of covetousness. When Luke writes that, he uses a Greek word, perhaps to translate an Aramaic word that our Lord used. And our Lord obviously spoke in Greek as well as Aramaic, so we aren't always sure which word he was using. But when we get to the heart of the word that Luke is inspired to use, It's a Greek word that has a meaning. It puts together two Greek words into one. It's a compound word. The word pleon, which means much, and the word echo, which means to have. You put those two together in this Greek word, and you have a word that talks about having a lot. And it doesn't just talk about the state of having a lot. It talks about the state of a man's heart who wants to have a lot. And so the word means to want to have more. And the word is always used negatively. It's even used in Plato and the classic Greek writers, always in a negative sense. It's wanting to have more in a way that is wrong. Our English word, greed, comes from an old English word that means to hunger, to crave with hunger. And so, to understand what the word greed means, it means that you have a hunger or a thirst for more, a desire to have more, an insatiable thirst for more stuff. And so Webster sums it up. Webster says greed is an insatiable desire to possess or acquire something in an amount inordinately beyond what one needs or deserves. It's insatiable. It can't be satisfied. Did you ever eat a big ham dinner, and then for the rest of the day, you just can't drink enough? Did you ever have that happen? You just can't get enough water or whatever you're drinking because of that salt in your body is desiring that water to help process it. They say that's what happens when you drink salt water. I've had my taste of salt water from swimming in the ocean. When you're on a ship, you think, look at all the water. I remember being out at sea. You got all this water. And they used to make us take showers with salt water because you wanted to have enough fresh water for cooking and drinking and washing. Because if you drink salt water, it increases your thirst for more. It puts more salt in your body. So you're desiring to drink more to process the salt, and you're getting more salt, and eventually you'll drink yourself to death. It's almost a picture we get here of the person who is greedy. They want more and more and more to the point of destruction. It's always condemned in God's word. Think of 1 Corinthians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. Listen to what our Lord says through the Apostle Paul. I've written you in my letters not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers and idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunken or a swindler. With such man do not even eat. And then he writes in the next chapter, do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. And I left somebody out right in the midst of all of that. Nor the greedy will inherit the kingdom of God. He puts this sin in the midst of all of those other great wickednesses. You know, they talk about the seven deadly sins. Greed is put there along with these others. It's a sin. And it's so easy to be greedy and look out at the sexual immorality around us and feel good about ourselves because we're not doing that. And yet there's greed. You know, it's creeping in on us all the time. It's something that we all face, is it not? The desire for more. I have a friend who's a pastor in New Jersey, and he's good friend of another PCA pastor. And he said this PCA pastor told a story about the closeness of this in her own lives. He said he went to visit his cousin in his home. A cousin wasn't a Christian, very well to do, and he went to visit him, and he went in, and he said, "Let me show you something." And he brought him in, and he showed him his sports room. And this pastor said that he really loved sports. He brought him into this room, and he looked, and there on the wall were all of these jerseys, football, basketball, baseball, you know, with frames on them, signed by the person. There were all these bats with the signature, balls with the signature, pictures of him and his children with sports heroes signed to so-and-so all over the walls. And he said he walked in and you'd think that his heart would have went, how disgusting, how wasteful, how greedy. He looked at this and he said, "Man, this would be great to have in my house." He said it was his first thought. And he said then he looked up and he saw a loft. His cousin had a loft built where when he got up out of bed, he could come and he could look down on his room. And he continued to add to it. And he said it shook him to why he wasn't immediately look at this and say, this is just. But his first thought was, wow. And he said then one of his other cousins came over and said, "What do you think?" And it was an opportunity for him. And his cousin said, "You know, the person who dies with the most toys doesn't win." And it shook him. Reminded him in an area where he really had an interest. This is something he would like to collect. That sin of greed was crouching at his door. And it's crouching at the door of all of us. There's certain areas for us where we can become greedy. And the scriptures say, it's wanting to have more than you have, and it's a sin. You see, what it says is simply this: God doesn't care for me. God doesn't know what I need. He doesn't know what I really, really need to be happy. That's what greed says. And we need to guard against it. Now, this is not to say it's a sin to work hard and to be rewarded for your work. That doesn't mean that a person, and you know, in a sense, that's the American dream, right? I can get a job and I can work hard and then I can get another job and get more skills and make more money, be able to provide more, and then finally have a, you know, get out of that house in a dangerous neighborhood into a better neighborhood. And it isn't always just about having huge homes. Yesterday, Linda and I went for a bike ride, and we're bike riding our Trexler Park, and we went across the street by the municipal golf course, and I got back in an area we'd never seen before, the homes. I've seen bigger homes over by Swain School in that new area. We're driving and we're looking and we're thinking, how much home does a person need? How much home does a person need? But in the midst of that, my wife, and I've said this to her a few times, I said, you know, I must be doing something wrong when I think of the homes people live in and the home I live in. And my wife, who has to clean that house, always says to me, I am so happy with the house that we have. And you know, it jars me back. You know, but think about it. Especially in our culture. But the desire to work hard and be rewarded with more pay isn't wrong. We're commanded to work hard. But why do we work and what do we work for? And what do we do with some of that extra that God gives us? And that leads us to the second point concerning, you know, what do we do with the excess? You see, greed not only says, I want more than I have. Greed says, I want to keep more than I need. You see, our Lord begins in this section by just defining it. And he says, be on guard against all kinds of greed. The desire to have more, and it shows up in lots of different ways. But then he tells a parable about this certain rich man who had this good crop, and he has this crop, and then he begins to think what he's going to do with this bumper crop that he's had. And let me ask you something. What jumps out at you in this passage? And what jumped out at you in the passage that was read about Nabal? First of all, they're both fools, are they not? When I was in seminary, one of the first sermons I ever heard by Dr. Keener, here's a brilliant Greek and Hebrew scholar, and he was teaching us about preaching, and he said to us, when you have a big brain, the temptation is to show you have a big brain. You want to keep things simple and make the profound understandable by making it simple. He preached a sermon on Nabal, and I've never forgotten his points. He said Nabal was witless. Nabal was wealthy, witless, and worthless. And I never forgot that as he talked about this man, Nabal. What jumps out? Nabal says, "Why should I take my bread and water, the meat I slaughtered, and give it to this person? I don't know anything about this David, whom God has anointed and sent my way." But look at this parable. You know that this rich man in this parable, coming from the lips of our Lord, refers to himself 12 times in these few verses. 8 times he says I, and 4 times he says my. Listen to him. "What shall I do? I have no place for my crops. This is what I'll do. I'll tear down my barns and I'll make bigger ones. And I will store all my grain and my goods, and I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid down. Take it easy, eat, drink, and be merry. This is my stuff, and it is going to stay my stuff. And this is what I'm going to do to keep it my stuff." And greed causes him to give the wrong answer to his question in verse 17. He thought to himself, "I have this great bumper crop. What shall I do?" That's his question. And that's the question that you and I face all the time. What will I do with what God has given me? There is no hint that he thinks of sharing this bumper crop with the less fortunate, is there? What is one of the principles that is brought out over and over again in the Old Testament? The principle of gleaning in a way that cares for the needy. When you glean your field, don't go over it a second time. Don't harvest the corners of your field, but allow that for the needy, and allow the needy to go through your field afterwards. Remember Ruth? When the master let her go into the fields that hadn't even yet been harvested, as he was concerned for this. And there you see a godly man. I think one of the most terrifying texts in the scriptures is the one that says this. Our Lord says, "I was hungry and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me nothing to drink." And they said, "Lord, when did we see you hungry? And when did we see you thirsty?" And he said, "When you didn't do it to the least of these. Those who I brought into your life who were needy, you didn't do it to me." Then he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, for I have never known you." There can be nothing worse to hear than that. Greed says, "I will keep more than I need." Now, we have just been through a financial seminar, and then we've taken 4 or 5 weeks to discuss that, and we're all wrestling with this, aren't we? And that's good. What do I do with my stuff? What do I do with what God has given me? What do I do with the excess? And what do I do when I can even sacrifice and create something? What do I do with it? We have people with needs in this congregation. We have people with needs in our denomination. Am I aware? What do I do? Or do I look about and say, "What shall I do?" And I don't consider that at all. I don't think about that. I'm thinking, "What should I do? Maybe I should call my investment advisor. Greed says you're driven by a desire to keep more than you need. And God says, I have given you more than you need so that you might think of ways to help those who right now, according to my providence, have less than they need. So greed says, I want more than I have. Greed says, I want to keep more than I need. But one of the things that you try and teach couples who are struggling with communication is to learn to get beyond what a person says to what they mean. And a good exercise is that when the husband or the wife says to the person this, like, you don't love me, well, what do you mean I don't love you? I bring home the paycheck. No, don't say that. Say, you're saying you don't think I love you. What do you mean by that? Why do you feel? And then you find out what they mean by that statement, right? So when greed is saying these things, what does greed really mean? What's at the heart of it? Well, what greed means is what you have has you. Have you ever heard that statement? What you have has you. What you have controls you. And what you want to get controls you. You see, wanting more and keeping more than you need are just symptoms of a bigger problem. And that's what our Lord is doing here. You see, this man cries out, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. And Jesus says, Man who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you. Now, why did Jesus respond to this? It seems like a reasonable request. The rabbis, one of their jobs was interpreting the law and solving these disputes. Jesus has an opportunity to do some teaching here about the rules of inheritance. Rabbis were called upon to decide these disputes, uphold the rights of the firstborn. In Deuteronomy 21, we read this. If a man has two wives, now don't forget this is during the Old Testament where God is allowing, according to the hardness of their heart, certain things that he has not yet eradicated by the working of his spirit. But at that time, it was being tolerated. Because of the hardness of their hearts, you know, and we like to think, wow, you know, back then they were hard and we're so much softer. But, you know, you think about that. We even have those, God hates divorce, and yet he says he allows divorce for two reasons. And I think it's because of the hardness of our hearts, even in the New Testament, in terms of who we are and how he's made us and how sin affects our abilities to carry on. But so let's not, you know, get too proud concerning the people of the Old Testament. So he's speaking about people who have two wives. And here's a man who has two wives. And he says he loves the one but not the other. And it goes on to recognize that you got two wives, you're going to have problems. It's going to cause problems. And one of the problems has to do with inheritance. He said both of those wives bear him a son. And the firstborn is the son of the wife he doesn't love. Now you think about that. It's not a new thing to have a wife here or a husband you don't love. You don't feel that affection toward. But love in the scriptures goes beyond affection. It has to do with how we treat people. And so he lays down the law here and he says, when he wills his property to his sons, he must not give the rights of the firstborn to the son of the wife he loves in preference to the actual firstborn, the son of the wife he does not love. He must acknowledge the son of his unloved wife as the firstborn by giving him a double share of all he has. That son is the first sign of his father's strength, and the right of the firstborn belongs to him. And so there was a rule in the Old Testament that the firstborn son gets two-thirds of the inheritance, and the next son gets one-third. Now here's this man who is, you know, is his brother not doing what he should be doing? We don't know all the details, but here is this man who cries out to Jesus and says, there are rules in the Old Testament. Solve this. And Jesus says, who appointed me a judge or arbiter over you? Now, there are several possible reasons he says this. There are usually two, but there's John Calvin with that great mind of his who can always come up with a third. standard interpretation of this is, first of all, Jesus didn't want to get involved with an issue when there were authorities in place. Jesus was saying to them, there are authorities to deal with this. Perhaps they were setting him up. He doesn't know, but he's not going to get involved. You already have the rabbis. Go to them. John Calvin also raised something else. He said perhaps he did not want a political following. They wanted the Messiah to come now and take control now and solve all of their political problems and social problems now. And he wasn't going to kowtow to that and create a political following. Which brings us to the third, and that is that Jesus was anointed for a greater task than such issues as this. And this is evident from his answer. He says, guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions, and I have come to deal with what man's life is all about. And what he points out to this man is that the real problem is who he's worshiping. And that's the problem with greed, isn't it? Who you worship. This man has just heard the Son of God teach about the riches of the kingdom of God, and this man did not hear a word. Because he's not interested in scriptural truth and spiritual riches. Imagine our Lord coming and speaking to us in his physical presence on a Sunday morning, and he speaks to us and he just opens up God's word. And when he's done, somebody stands up and says, what about the eagles? How about those eagles? You see, greed will keep you from Jesus, or will keep him from you. If Jesus is not your Savior and not your Lord, he will not be your problem solver or any other service provider. And I believe that's one of the things that Christ is saying here. You are missing the point. You don't know why I have come. Christ has come to bring men to God and not property to men. And he makes that clear. There's a bigger issue going on here with this man than just property rights. Jesus said, be on guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life doesn't consist in the abundance of his possessions. It shows that you're storing up things for yourself and you are not rich in the things of God. You see, greed will keep you from worshiping Jesus. Paul brings this out in Ephesians and Colossians. He says this, for this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God in Christ. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. In both places, Paul says that greed is really a form of idolatry. Why? Well, John Calvin, I think, sums it up when he says, if you're greedy, you deny God and you put things in his place. Either you worship yourself, you are the end of all things, and you're going to get things to satisfy you, you're going to be in control of your life, or you're going to worship those things and put those things in the place of God. But it's a form of idolatry. It has to do with what you're worshiping. Look at this ruler that Jesus speaks of. Greed leads him to self-trust and to self-worship. Let's just look very briefly, first of all, at what he does. He fails to give God the credit for his crops, doesn't he? When he sits down and he says, what shall I do? What's the first thing that we should see him do? It says the ground produced crop. The ground didn't produce the plentiful crop. The Bible is full of truth that God gives the increase. God gives the rain. God gives the harvest. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. You know, when God brought the people into the promised land, he warned them of this very thing in Deuteronomy 6. Listen to these words, Deuteronomy 6:10 through 14. When the Lord your God brings you into the land that he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give you, with great and good cities that you did not build, with houses full of all the good things that you did not fill, with cisterns that you did not dig, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant, and when you eat and are full, then take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Him you shall serve. By his name you shall swear. And you shall not go after other gods, the gods of the peoples who are around you. The Lord said, this is a good lesson about who provides. Because you're getting this stuff and you didn't even work for it. But I'm giving it to you and I can do that. Don't forget who has given it to you. And then we get involved in the process where we do the work, and we're involved in the planting or the harvesting or all the work we do to get the money to go to buy the food. And whether you buy it at Wegmans or whether you buy it over there on Lehigh Street in the warehouse, wherever you buy it, God has given it to you. Are you thankful? Listen to Solomon. Then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him. For this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the day of his life, because God keeps him occupied with the gladness of his heart. Prayer before your meal shall never be a mere formality. I didn't tell Mary Ann this on Friday, but I made myself a bowl of soup to eat. She was in the other office working. I brought it in, sat it down, working on my sermon, took a spoon and I was writing these very thoughts. Prayer should not be a mere formality. And I realized I took my first spoon of my soup and I hadn't even prayed. Well, so then I can say, Lord, thank you for this food. Amen, you know. But to really stop the formality of these things and to focus on what God has given us in ways that make it evident, Lord, everything we have, you've given us. If you haven't given me this soup, if you haven't given me, I wouldn't have anything. And may we never forget that. The second thing the man does is he presumes that he knows the future. Remember James said, you know, there's that man who says, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to go to this and this city, and I'm going to sell this and do this. And he says, you don't even know what tomorrow holds for you. You are like grass that grows up and is gone tomorrow. What you should say is, Lord willing, I'll go do this and do this and do this. Not this man. He's prepared for the future. He's got it all sewed up. He's got his 401ks and everything else. And he can sit back and say, now I can take my ease. And then he acts like he will not stand before a greater one than he on the last day. And our Lord says that in verse 20. You fool, this very night your life will be demanded of you, and then who will get what you've prepared for yourself? You've only left it behind to fight over, just like this guy who came out of the crowd and is fighting over the inheritance that was left for him. That's what's going to happen to everything that this man has. Somebody once said this, whoever said money can't buy happiness isn't shopping where I shop. You see, that's said by a man who's got a lot of money and he's got a comfortable life, and money can give you a life of pleasure. And you can always find somebody who's had exception. Oh, money always destroys. Well, look at this man. It didn't destroy his life. But that man forgot something, and it's just this. In Hebrews 9:27, just as a man is destined to die once, after that he faces the judgment. And everything we do and everything we use must be in preparation for that day. You will take none of your beloved things with you, and neither will I. This man was not rich toward God. Really means rich in God, rich in the things of God. And what is the richness of the things of God? Salvation. And thank God that he sent his son, and his son wasn't greedy. The Lord Jesus Christ fell into the sin of greed as we did. He would say, I want it all for me. You think I'm going to go to the cross and take on myself their punishment? I'm going to stay right here with what I have. You think that I'm going to pour out gifts to men after? Oh, no. What do I care about the needs of the world? Thank God that Christ wasn't greedy, but that he made himself poor, he who was rich, that we who are poor might be rich through him. What stuff that has made you really happy do you have that hasn't ended up in the garage, the attic, or the basement? Now you can think of some things, right? But think of the stuff that we spend our money on that very quickly ends up unused. I think of what our Lord said when he said, if you have two coats, give one to somebody who doesn't have a coat. How far must you or I look to find a person who's truly needy? We don't have to look far. We were watching a show about a person. There's this guy who goes around and gets people out of debt. And there's a school teacher. She had $17,000 worth of shoes. And he said, sell those shoes. And she said, that's the line I won't cross. No, I'm not selling them. $17,000 worth of shoes. But I've got more coats than I need. How much, and I'll end with this. When we think about worshiping more, how much more is enough? If you or I cannot say before God, no more is enough. Then you and I have to ask ourselves who we really worship. For God says, be content with what you have. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, these are hard words that our Lord has spoken, especially to we who live in a culture that is driven by advertising, the economy is driven by consuming. And here we are, the Church of Jesus Christ, in the midst of this culture, and we are called by you to not be greedy, to not continually say, I want more than I have, and to not say, I want to keep more than I need, and to not say that my wants are really needs. And to recognize that if we are driven by things, if not getting another gift, another thing, would make us terribly unhappy and would make us put down our feet and say, like the lady with $17,000 worth of shoes, no, I'm not going there, is to really say, things have become my idol. Lord, we ask that you might show each of us, we're all different, we all make different amounts of money, and we're in different circumstances, and so we pray that rather than pointing fingers, we would point to ourselves and say, Lord, what would you have us to do? What would I do? What should I do concerning my attitude toward things? And Father, we pray that you would enable us to live our lives in such a way that we will be rich toward you, that we will lay up treasures in heaven. We pray, Father, that we would see the needy around us, and that what we would have an insatiable desire to do is to help the needy you send our way. Lord, subdue our hearts that we worship only you, for we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand together as we sing our concluding hymn, I'd Rather Have Jesus Than Anything. May that be the truth of our hearts. Let us sing together.
I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be rich than have riches untold. I'd rather I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather be faithful to his dear cause. I'd rather have Jesus than worldwide fame. I'd rather be true to his holy name than to be the king of a vast domain, or be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today.
The prayer of St. Augustine was, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. He commands us to do difficult things, but he gives us grace to do them. His benediction is that promised grace. Let us receive God's benediction. May the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.